Glad to be with you all this morning. Welcome, welcome. Just a couple of things that Joe failed to mention. One is that this immediately following the service is shared lunch. So it is the last Sunday of the month, and it seems a little strange. It's one of those months, but it is the last Sunday. So we'll be hanging out after the service, sharing a meal together. So you're welcome to join us. If you were unaware that today was shared lunch, you're so welcome to join us. If you'd like to be a part and bring some food to share, a lot of times people just order a pizza across the street. So you're certainly welcome to be here. We'd love to fellowship with you. It's just a great time to get to know one another on a little bit deeper level. So please join us this afternoon. Also, as Joe said, Fiji is, they have some of our members this morning in family camp, and they're doing well. They're doing children's programs and youth programs and playing rugby, with the youth there. And so continue to be praying for them. They're due back this Wednesday, I believe. And when they come back, they'll put together a video and just kind of inform the congregation as to what the ministry there was like so that you guys can get a little bit, just a better understanding of what is happening there. And the hope is that these kinds of trips will continue. And look, if that's something you're interested in being a part of, pray about it and really consider it. We'd love to get more people involved with the work there. When I was there last year, Pastor Charles shared with me that his vision is just to have a Calvary Chapel Bible teaching church, at least in every village. That's his vision. So we got one, but we got one with a guy whose vision is big, and so we want to try and encourage that as much as we possibly can. So the other thing is this week, some of you are praying. I had a meeting. It was scheduled for a couple of weeks ago, but the gentleman I was meeting with felt ill, and so I had a meeting with him this Wednesday, and it was really about the fit out for the bridge and shoreline. And so he's got a national role with a commercial construction company called Tuatara. And he met with me just to kind of look over some of the floor plan ideas and those things. And he was actually really positive about that plan. And so, just taking kind of baby steps forward. And, the next steps, I think, are going to council and that sort of thing. He wants to go with us to council, to the city council, but also connect us with a draftsperson to really draw up the plans properly. So please continue to pray for that. Pray for wisdom and just leading and all of those sorts of things, if you would. That's it. So let's get into our Bible study this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 is where we're picking up. Philippians 2, 12, and the title is Work Out Your Faith. Work Out Your Faith. Maybe a portion of scripture that has been confusing to some people, and this morning I hope that we can leave here less confused. All right, that's my goal, is that when you come you're less confused about the Bible. I don't want to add to that confusion, but sometimes the scriptures are difficult for us to comprehend or understand. So let's just go before the Lord in prayer and ask Him to give to our hearts and our minds understanding. Father, we do want to ask this morning that You would be our teacher. God, as much effort as I may make in attempting to present these things in a reasonable way, God, what we need is Your Spirit to speak to our hearts and to enlighten our minds and to give to us understanding of these things, Lord, that are spiritual, even though, Lord, they're related to practicalities of life. And God, as we do just attempt to and really apply ourselves to understanding this morning, God, I pray that it would go beyond just our ability to comprehend these things, and that, Father, we would understand these things to the extent that we would apply them to our lives. God, I do fear that sometimes we commit ourselves to an intellectual understanding and yet, Lord, not to a practical application of Your Word, and we deceive ourselves in that. And I pray, Lord, that there would be no one among us this morning who would be deceived in being a hearer of Your Word and not a doer. Lord, I pray that for myself as much as for anyone else this morning. I pray, God, that as we approach Your Word, that we would leave this morning with the intention, God, to obey and to walk in faith and to walk, Lord, in a way that would be pleasing to You. And so, Lord, as we understand some of these important truths, I pray that You would just bless this time, that You, Lord, would speak to our hearts. And God, if there is in any way that we need correction, that You would soften our hearts so that we would receive your correction this morning. If God, we need to be redirected by your word is a lamp to our feet, a light unto our paths. And I pray, God, that God, you would redirect us and that we would be open to that this morning. God, for those who may be just struggling, whether it's struggling with trials or temptations, whatever it may be this morning, I pray that you'd strengthen and that you'd encourage and that you'd help to establish us in our faith. And Father, we thank you that you love us. And we love you, Lord, because you first loved us. And God, I pray that we would rest in you this morning, in your love, in your mercy, and in your grace. Thank you, God, for your word. We ask that you'd speak now to us through it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me." A few of the ideas that I want to examine this morning from the text that's before us is I want to look at the work of the Philippians. I have a hard time with that. The witness of the guys in Philippi and the welfare of Paul. But I think in this understanding of what Paul calls this church to, we could also say the work, our work. And our witness, and we'll see as well the welfare of Paul. So we begin here in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved," or my beloved, "as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." As Paul prepares to deliver this really important exhortation to the church, he prefaces it with what he's about to say in really some important ways. The first is this word, therefore. And we know that this is a connection to what Paul has already spoken, right? He connects this message to Christ, his exhortation to Jesus. Because in the verses preceding this, you remember that he used Jesus as this primary example of humility and submission to the Father's will. And so you could say from this word, therefore, this connection, because of our example of Christ in humility, submission, and obedience, therefore, you also be this way. Now, last week we saw Paul really begin his exhortation, or this incredible scripture, a portion of scripture speaking about the humility of Christ. And we saw him connect this idea of unity and humility of mind to the example of Jesus. But we're not leaving that behind just yet, because now what Paul is about to say, he connects back to it. And Paul clearly connects the works of a believer to the example of Jesus, who lived in obedient submission to the will of his heavenly Father. So Jesus is our example. He's the one we're looking to as our example. Now, he's much more than that, right? We know he's more than our example, but as our example, we're looking back to him. We're looking and seeing his submission to the will of the Father, his obedience to the will of the Father. So he's connecting this exhortation to Christ. But he's also directing our attention to his affection for them. As they receive this letter, he wants them to know that he's particularly affectionate in the way that he approaches them. He says, "My beloved," and his exhortation toward them comes from a place of personal affection and love. He is affectionate towards them, as he said earlier, with the affection of Christ. And he reflects on their past obedience. "As you've always obeyed," he recognizes that this church They weren't a particularly rebellious church or a stubborn church. They weren't like some of the other churches that Paul was a part of or that Paul had started. This church was obedient to the message that Paul would deliver to them. And so in this exhortation, he's recognizing their past obedience. He's recognizing the relationship that he has and the affection that he has for them. And he's recognizing the example that they have in Jesus Christ. And Paul's exhortation comes from this place not only of personal affection and love, but of confidence in their salvation and their commitment to Christ. Remember, Paul is speaking to the saints that are in Philippi. These are people who are set apart for Jesus. These are what we would call today Christians. Truly so. These are people who have been saved. Now, in the opening verses of this letter, Paul expressed his confidence toward the faith of the Philippian saints because he trusts that God, who began a good work in them, would be faithful to complete that work until the day of the Lord Jesus. God's not in the habit of starting work that he doesn't intend to finish. So he was confident toward them that God would finish the work he'd begun in them. And not only that, Paul's confidence was also drawn because they proved their faithfulness to God's grace by standing with him in his defense of the gospel. And so their faith was proven out also by the way that they lived and by the way that they behaved. And here again, Paul expresses a tremendous sense of confidence in their obedience because of the work that he's already seen take place in their lives. And so he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," and then it kind of shifts, "not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your faith, your salvation with fear and trembling." And so when it comes to works, you know, there is a lot of confusion, maybe even disagreement over where works fit in with salvation. And this is one of those verses that seems to cause some confusion within the body of Christ and some level of disagreement as well. But here, what I want us to understand is that this does have within it a sense of responsibility when it comes to our salvation, doesn't it? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, before we examine just what Paul means by working out our own salvation or their own salvation, we could apply this individually, our own salvation, we should note that Paul's encouragement is that they do this even more in his absence. You know, if I go away, and really it appears to take into account the potential that Paul would die. Remember, Paul is preparing himself while being imprisoned for a trial. A trial which will mean either his death or his acquittal. And he's quite aware that that's the reality, and so he wants this church to understand that if I go away, you need to be even more deeply committed to working out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. It seems that Paul was aware of the tendency among many people to relax their effort when those who exercise leadership or authority in their lives are not present. I think all of us may have that tendency from time to time. You know, when the person isn't around who's going to rebuke us, who's going to lift us up, who's going to teach us and encourage us, we might be a little bit tempted to relax our works, to kind of chill out just a little bit. Paul's example among the churches, think about this for a moment. Think of the impact Paul would have had on the early church. When they consider he's suffering and he's going to prison and he's enduring all of these things for the gospel, that would really bring a lot of inspiration to the church. Imagine receiving his letters and his teaching, which brought instruction and correction to the church. His presence with the early church would have encouraged their growth constantly in grace. Grow, grow, grow. And his absence would have been very much felt by the early church. But in his absence, this church, as well as others, would need to learn to rely on their own initiative. In my absence, be even more committed to working out your own salvation with fear and trembling is the idea. And the confidence that God, they need to know that God is working in and among them should Paul not be there with them any longer. And you know, in a similar way, we should be careful to ensure that our commitment to living for Jesus is even stronger, I would say, when those who inspire us or encourage us or instruct us aren't around. Because when those people aren't around, their lack of leadership or involvement or exhortation in our lives means that we have to step out of our own initiative and learn how to walk in obedience to Christ ourselves. Greek scholars, Woost, said that they would need to learn how to paddle their own canoe. And, you know, no longer are they going to have Paul in their boat, in a sense. They would need to learn how to paddle for themselves. And so Paul, recognizing that, says, you know what? Even more in my absence, you need to be committed to this idea of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And of course, the question here, the major question, is what does it mean? What does Paul mean when he says to work out your own salvation? What does it mean to work out your salvation? Well, I think it's important for us to understand a few things that I don't think this does mean. Sometimes it's good to understand what it doesn't mean before we attempt to understand what it does mean. I don't think that this means an unsaved person can, through their works, earn their salvation. I don't think that's what Paul's teaching here. This view would stand actually in direct opposition to the gospel that Paul declared and the confidence that Paul had already expressed of their salvation. Paul's already expressed a great confidence that these people were saved. Titus chapter 3, verse 4, Paul writing says, "When the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Very clearly, he states how we are saved there, right? What we're saved by. In Ephesians chapter 2, a scripture that we've studied recently and one that's very familiar to many of us, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," that's salvation, "it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." If that's not a scripture you have committed to your memory, please do that, because it's an important one. However, what Paul says here does harmonize very beautifully with the verse that follows, because he continues in verse 10 by saying, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So it's important to see that what Paul taught is that we're saved by grace through faith, for good works, two good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I think this is where this idea of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling comes in. It's an exhortation of Paul to walk in those good works which have been prepared before you, or beforehand for you to walk in. Now, clearly we can see that while salvation doesn't come by our good works, or it doesn't come to us through our good works, works are something we're called to once we've been saved, or through salvation. And so the first idea, it does not mean that an unsaved person can, through their works, earn their salvation. Working out your own salvation with fear and trembling does not mean that a saved person can, through their good works, maintain their salvation. That's perhaps another misunderstanding. This view also opposes the teaching of Scripture. The idea that you were saved by the Spirit, but now you have to maintain that salvation through your own works, and that you can somehow lose it if you haven't, or if you're not maintaining it properly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter says very clearly that we have this inheritance which is reserved for us who are kept by the power of God for salvation. And here we learn that those who are born again are kept by His power through faith, not necessarily through works. And another thing I don't think that this means is that a person can, and this is, I want to be careful with this, I'm going to explain this a little bit more, but I don't think that this means that a person through good works is meant to complete their salvation. It's almost like some people think, well, Jesus started the process, but if you don't finish the process, then you're not truly saved. I don't believe that that's what this means. This would contradict Paul's previous confidence, like I said, in the ability of God to finish his work, as well as the idea presented in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that presents Jesus as both the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, having made that statement, as I said, I want to be careful with it because it's important for us to understand that what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of salvation. And the Bible speaks of salvation in several different distinct ways. And it's good for us to keep those distinctions in mind. These are things which I've discussed, I've shared with you before, but I do believe that it's something that is worthwhile as we consider these things to consider once again with you this morning. There are three different senses in which our salvation, in which we relate to our salvation. We can relate to, and we can see it in Scripture, that our salvation has been completed. It's been done. It's been finished. Jesus actually said that on the cross, right, when he died. It is finished. He paid the price for sin once and for all. He delivered us. There's also this idea in the Scripture that our salvation is being completed and that it will be completed. I want to kind of dig into that just a little bit more with you. We have been, scripturally speaking, justified through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. Justification is this legal declaration where God, through the sacrifice of Jesus and our faith placed in Jesus, can declare us just as though we had never sinned. This is a one-time past, for many of us, experience. When we placed our faith in Jesus, we were justified by his blood through faith. It is finished. And in this sense, we cannot add to or complete what Christ has done for us. In the sense of being justified, in the sense of being made just as though we'd never sinned, I don't believe that we can add to anything that Christ has done for us. However, there's also this sense in which we are being sanctified. We have been justified, but we are being sanctified. Sanctified is this word that means to be set apart, very much like the idea of being made holy. And so there's this legal declaration before God that you have been made holy, but then there's this sanctification, you might say, process where we're set apart through obedience and the continuing work of God's Spirit in our lives. In this sense, we're told in Scripture to add to what Christ is doing in us. So I don't believe that we can add to anything that Christ has done for us, but we certainly are a part of what Christ is doing today in us. You guys notice the difference there. And finally, we will be glorified. We have been saved. We are being saved, you could say. And we will be saved. We will be glorified in resurrected bodies. And we will see Jesus face to face. In this sense, when we're with Jesus, we will inherit both the riches of Christ that have been bestowed upon us through the cross, through justification, but also the Bible speaks that we will inherit rewards of our works that are done for him. You might say the fruits of both justification and sanctification when we are glorified or in glorification with Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think there's going to be anybody in heaven who's reaping the rewards of justification that are going to be disappointed in the riches of Christ. But in some way, the Bible intends to instruct us and encourage us to working because there are even greater riches that we can lay up for ourselves in heaven through obedience to Jesus. So let me just rephrase this. Let me say it more clearly. Justification is God's work in saving us from the penalty of sin. That's salvation which is past. I've been saved, we can say. Sanctification is God's work in saving us from the power of sin. salvation which is present, which He's working out in our lives. And glorification is God's work in saving us from the presence of sin. When we are given new bodies, and this corruption must put on incorruption, this flesh, this mortal must put on immortality. It's God's work in saving us from the presence of sin. And we might say that that is salvation which is yet in the future. And so sometimes you'll see these tenses in Scripture, that God has saved, that God is saving, and that God will save. Three different ideas there when it comes to this very important subject of salvation. And when it comes to sanctification, which I believe that's where Paul's exhortation falls into place here for us, the Bible indicates a clear responsibility of the believer to walk in obedience to God, which Paul refers to here as working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Christ is our example of someone who walked in obedience, humility and obedience to His Father's will. And He, as our example, we also ought to walk in obedience to our Father's will. Now, this idea of working out, we might view it as, you know, exercising our faith. A lot of people will see it as what God has worked in us, we ought to work out of us. Or we ought to put into practice our salvation and allow God's salvation to work practically in our lives. I think a better and more accurate way to understand this is that of a mathematician who is working out a complex equation to its finished result. I am not a mathematician. I know addition to a point. I can do some multiplication. Division sort of lost me. Long division, it was just too many numbers. It was too long. Give me a calculator. They even had watches that had calculators on them. And I'm like, look, you know, I'll just keep one of those with me the rest of my life. I don't need math. Look, I know that that's foolish, but, you know, it is what it is. But, you know, I watch TV sometimes and I see these people working out these complex equations, and it's like there's a lot of thought that goes into those, and they're just trying to get to the finished conclusion of those things. Alternatively, it was also believed to have been used in Paul's time to refer to working in a mine to extract all of its valuable material. Or a field in order to harvest everything from within the field, working out to its final conclusion, you could say. And in applying this to our salvation, it's clear, I believe, scripturally, that we cannot add to our justification because Jesus paid for our sins once and for all. There's nothing else that we can add to that. There's nothing else that's necessary to add to that. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is a gift of God. But as we anticipate our future glorification, we're in this process right now where we've been saved, where we're looking to kind of the fulfillment of that in glorification. And as we anticipate our future glorification, we are to participate in our present sanctification. And we do that through submissive obedience to the work of God in our lives as He conforms us to the image of Jesus. He wants to conform us to the image of Jesus. And that's what Paul's really relating this to, isn't it? Think of Jesus, how He humbled Himself. You know, there are problems in life. Can I hear an amen to that?
Amen.
Amen? There are problems in life. But God empowers us to work through them, to work them out, to work out our own salvation. Like a math equation, we're to work it out, our lives, until it's finished. Like a mine or a field, we bear tremendous potential in our lives. You know, like a mine, God's put so much in us. God's given to us so much. And yet we ought to work hard in order to see those things come to potential. We ought to work those things out in our lives until we come to that moment where we're with Jesus. As we're being conformed to the image of Christ, requires God's empowering and our obedience. You know, sometimes when we start to think of justification, we get this impression, and it is true, that it's done. And we don't need to do anything to earn it. That's true. We should rest confidently in that. That's where our confidence should be. We should never rest our justification in our ability to work. But having said that, sometimes that makes Christians a little bit lazy and a little bit sinful and just not really concerned at all with their lifestyle. And yet Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See, Paul connects this exhortation to the submissive obedience of Christ. And likewise, we ought to ensure that we remain submissive and obedient to the Lord in this life as He looks to set us apart from this world for Him until we're glorified together with Him. Let me read to you 1 John chapter 3 because it sort of encapsulates this thought as well. John there says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." Have you ever thought of that? That's what John's like, what kind of love? And the idea is, what other earthly kind of love is this that we can be called God's children? He says, "Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him." It's funny because a lot of Christians are trying to be loved by the world in a lot of ways by becoming like the world. And John's like, look, if we're the children of God, then don't worry. You don't have to worry about that. They're just not going to know you. Beloved or beloved, now we are children of God. You get that? We are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. There's this past tense. There's this present tense. We are God's children. And what manner of love God has bestowed upon us to be His children. And there's coming a time when we're going to be something even different in a fuller sense, like Him. But then he goes on to say, "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." There's a work that takes place in our lives today because of what Jesus has done and because of what Jesus will do. And that's this process of learning and growing and becoming more and more like Him. See, not only are we to work out our salvation, but He says we're to do it with fear and trembling. And the implication here is that of servants who are striving to please their master with fear and trembling. And I think the idea is fear and trembling that we're not working out our own salvation. As those who have been justified by the blood of Jesus, and as those who look forward to being glorified together with Jesus, we ought to conduct ourselves in this life with a reverence toward God, which helps and should help to motivate our obedience. Some Christians, as I said, use the realities of justification to promote a lazy attitude toward their sanctification. I'm already saved. I don't need to do anything else, so I'm just going to live like the world. And Paul will say, should we sin that grace may abound? Should we continue in sin because we're saved by grace? Some people act like that. But to the contrary, knowing what Jesus has done, knowing what Jesus will do, we come to acknowledge and appreciate our salvation. And in reality, it ought to motivate us toward obedient, self-sacrificial service. And I think that's what Paul's calling us to. Obedient, self-sacrificial service. Listen to what Peter says in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind." I like that language, gird up the loins. Prepare and gird up the loins of your mind. "Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's where our hope is rested. It's rested on Jesus. "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Holiness isn't necessarily righteous perfection, but it is separation. And he says that because God is holy, we as obedient children ought to live holy lives. set apart from our former conduct, set apart to obedience to Him. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. This life, Peter's like, it's your stay. You know, you're just like, you're in a hotel, sort of. And you should conduct yourself in this stay with fear. And here's why. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were, you could say, you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What Jesus has done, his obedience to become a man, a servant, someone who died on the cross for our sins, ought to be one of the things that motivates us to live for him, to walk in obedience, to pursue holiness in our lives and purity. And about that, you know, as we consider this, we bear some responsibility in this process of sanctification. And that's one of the things we've been looking at on Wednesday nights through this self-confrontation course. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith, but there's a lot that involves us being willing to be obedient, to put action to what we say we believe. But what are our resources for this? How can we do this? Well, what he says here is that this is your responsibility to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We work, but we need to understand God is working in us to will and to do. The beautiful thing here is that the resources and the idea of his work is this idea where we get our word energy from. The energy that we have for the sanctifying work in our lives doesn't originate with us. The energy that we have for the sanctification in our lives comes from God. He's working in us. And that, to me, is really encouraging. Because when he calls us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, he's not like, you do it yourself. No, he empowers us to do it. Mightily he does. And Paul has no issue connecting our works and human free agency with God's sovereign will. There's no contradiction between those things, though a lot of men would attempt to make a contradiction between those things. And in fact, God's work in us brings a greater sense, that's God's sovereign work in us, brings a greater sense of responsibility to live our lives in holiness, not a lesser sense of responsibility. And did you know that even the will, that is this idea of a deep desire, deep within, it's not just the intellectual will, it's a deep desire to do what is pleasing to God is something that God has worked in you. It's God, and so if you have that, and you just have this inward desire to, God, I want to please you. I want to do what's right before you. That's something that God has worked in you. And beyond that, God is not only working in you to will, but also to do according to his good pleasure. To do according to his pleasure, and it's his pleasure to work in you these things. We can work out our faith with fear and trembling, that is a reverence toward God, because God is working in us the will and ability to work in a way that we can please him. And so I know that there are some people that get really hung up in their lives with sins which beset them. And that's why Paul can say to lay aside every weight and sin which easily besets you and to run your race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Because he knows that through the justification of the Lord Jesus, through the work of him and his Holy Spirit in our lives, we have been given the power over sin. And it's through this process of walking in obedience to Jesus that we learn that, that we can grow in that. And we can work out our faith with fear and trembling. If God has worked in you this desire within to please Him, to do what's right, recognize that's a work of God. And if He's done that, I think we can be confident that He's also working to give you the power to do it. To give you the power to do it. I love what Jesus did when He sent the disciples out after He rose and ascended, before He ascended to heaven. He said, you know, go out and preach the gospel to all nations, right? The Great Commission, make disciples of all nations. But then we also read in Acts, He told them, before you do that, go to Jerusalem. I'm going to give you power to do that. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He empowers us to the work that we're called to. One of the things, not the only thing, right? But Paul's command may be beyond our natural ability to accomplish. When we think of holiness and living in a way that's pleasing to God, that's beyond our own abilities to accomplish those things. But because it is God who is working in us, we can trust in His resources to accomplish these things. And so there's this responsibility, and then there's the resources that come from God that help us to fulfill these responsibilities. But now, after considering, obviously, at length, this idea of working, I want to consider for a moment our witness, because this goes a long way in how we interact with and our witness and testimony in this world. The way that we live is going to impact the way that we can be a light in this world. And notice here, you think with this incredible exhortation to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that maybe we'd continue on this theological vein, but it seems to go very practical very quickly, because in verse 14 he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Do all things without complaining and arguing. You know, this sort of attitude, and that's what's really important here, is our attitude. Within this context, it appears to be speaking mainly of our attitude and obedience toward God. God's asking us to do something. Remember, God for Jesus, God's will, the Father's will, was to go to the cross. And Jesus asked if there was another way, but He didn't dispute or complain. And so, similarly, our attitude in obedience toward God is to do these things without complaining and disputing. When we go through a trial or trouble, not to complain about these things, but to work through those things in the power afforded to us by God's Spirit. However, the use of the phrase, all things, which is actually what this next line, it actually writes, all things do without complaining or disputing. It indicates an attitude that ought to permeate everything that we do in every area of life. Have you ever complained? Yes. You're like, you're probably complaining that I asked you that in your heart right now. Yes. And the reason for this being a challenging scripture is because I think all of us are naturally prone to complaining and to arguing. In fact, it's so common within our world that it's seldom even considered as being anything but normal. I mean, that's just normal to complain. It's just normal to be argumentative. But the truth is that these things like murmuring and complaining don't come from God. You can see that in Israel, and he's using some words that actually relate to what Israel was in the wilderness, murmuring and complaining against God. These come from our own elevated sense, oftentimes, of self-worth. And they certainly don't flow from this idea of us esteeming others as better than ourselves and looking out for the needs of others before our own, which is what Paul has exhorted us to already in this chapter. This type of complaining can even extend into our relationship with God as we, as I said, murmur and complain against His sovereign allowance of certain things in our lives. God, why have you allowed this? This is so irritating. And we just complain when God is saying, look, I'm working everything out for the good for you. We need to do all things without murmuring and complaining. And this is certainly toward God, but also towards all things. When we consider Christ, we never see Him display an attitude of murmuring and complaining, do we? He just doesn't do it. If there was ever a person who could have behaved in an entitled manner, it was Jesus, right? The King of heaven, the great, eternal, pre-existing God. I mean, I would imagine Jesus would have had some right to say, "Do you know who I am? How dare you treat me like this?" You know? I deserve better than this. But he made himself of no reputation. And he humbled himself as a man and as a servant to death on the cross. Again, our example of humility, self-sacrificial service. I was just reminded of this just through my Facebook feed. Yes, I have that. Don't judge me too harshly. I know some of you do as well. So, if you were to die tomorrow, what would you do? I know what I'd do. I'd expect everybody around me to treat me kindly, to do nice things for me, to serve me, to make me nice food. I would expect everybody to serve me, right? How many of you are on board with that? I got one day here. Come on, this is my day. You guys be nice to me. Most people would expect to be treated like royalty if it was the last day on earth, and they knew it. But on the night of Jesus's, on the final night of Jesus' life, he stoops to wash the feet of his disciples. Isn't that amazing? Let this mind be in you. And no matter what you're going through, no matter the hardships that you're going through, you can still live in a way in which you're washing the feet of others, that you're still mindful and considerate of others, because it's just so easy to get consumed with ourselves. Being consumed with yourselves is the fastest way to depression, I'll tell you that. When we think and live with the mind of Christ, we'll find that we'll grow increasingly different from our natural inclinations and those attitudes which are commonly seen in the world. And while this may alienate us from the world, becoming more like Christ is how we're to impact and affect this world. It's becoming more like Him that will alienate us, but yet it's becoming more like Him that is going to impact and affect those that are around us. And what is our effect to be? Well, our attitude is to be this of not complaining or murmuring, and our effect is that we're to live, we will be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I've just narrowed it down to this idea: without fault, blameless before others. Paul understood that how the Philippians behaved within this crooked and perverse generation would deeply impact their witness for Jesus. And a major component of setting them apart from the world was that they do all things without complaining or disputing. That would set them apart. When we behave in this way, we not only display purity, but we also show ourselves to truly be the children of God. If people were to examine your attitude and your conduct, what would it tell them about you? Our faith is not merely something that we speak, it's something that we live. And that's what James teaches us in James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." And James says, "Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works." Do your works demonstrate your faith? Or do your works deny that claim to faith? So, blameless, without fault in this world. And he says that we are to affect this world by shining as lights. This world is crooked and perverse. I know I can hear an amen to that. It was in Philippi. It is in our time. Crooked and perverse. Not in line with what God would desire, with God's will. And in this dark world, the children of God are meant to be light. We're meant to shine as light in this dark world. Some people think, well, you know, it's so dark. How can we shine? Well, that's the best time to shine. That's when the light seems even brighter. So don't be so discouraged by the darkness. Just continue to shine as you are made more into the image of Jesus Christ. God's work in you is for you to shine, and His desire for you is to shine brightly. We're all familiar with Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, where Jesus says to His disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, it is true that we should be careful not to do our charitable deeds in order to be seen by men or praised by men, as Jesus teaches in the same portion of Scripture, Matthew chapter 6. But we should let our good works be seen, not to receive the accolades and praise of men, but instead to a direct attention and glory to Jesus. When people see the works in our lives, they should praise Jesus. It's all about Him, isn't it? And we should hold forth. And in my text, it says to hold fast. That means to hold firmly onto the word of life. But really, the word means to hold out the word of life. And the important aspect of shining as lights in this world is to hold out the word of life to the world. The idea is that of offering a drink to a guest. You know, a guest walks into your house, you don't take a drink and shove it in their face, do you? That'd be rude. And they might not come back. You know, you kind of just, hey, tip your head back, you kind of force it down their throat. The idea is, here, I have this for you. This is the word of life. And while we're to preach the word and be ready in season and out of season, convince and rebuke and exhort with all long suffering and teaching, it doesn't mean that we're to shove the word of life down the throats of the unwilling. We shine as lights and we hold forth the word of life. Here's light and here's life. The Philippian church were luminaries, the idea is. And the idea of lights isn't just, you know, like a candle here. In this context, it's more like the stars that would shine in the night. They're luminaries that are shining, and they would shine forth the word of life to the world around them. And this they would do in their attitudes and their actions and their words. What does this world gain from your attitude, from your action, and from your words? In looking forward, Paul imagines the day when he and the Philippians will be gathered together with Christ. And he has the sense that when we're gathered together, as you have been shining brightly, it's going to, in some sense, validate my effort for you and my work on your behalf. And finally, Paul's welfare in verses 17 through 18. Paul says, "If I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. You also be glad and rejoice," he says. So in some sense, Paul is also holding himself as an example of service and self-sacrifice for them. And though Paul had expressed confidence in his acquittal earlier, he also knew that there was a chance that this would be it for him. And that language of being poured out means, hey, there's a chance that I die. But that's not something to complain over. It's something to rejoice and accept with joy. Like Jesus, Paul lived in humble service to others. He lived an exemplary life of servitude for Christ and for others. Everything about his life was dedicated to service for others, and it brought him joy in the midst of his trials. And when Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy from his second imprisonment in Rome, right before he was taken and beheaded, several years after he wrote this letter to the church here, he knew himself at that point in time. He knew that his death was impending, that it was very soon. And listen to what he says when he knows that his death is near. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing." To all who have loved his appearing. You know, as we consider this life, there are a lot of things which bring pleasure. There are a lot of things that we're tempted to live for and to give ourselves to, our time, our treasure and our talents. But I'm encouraged with the words of a missionary by the name of Jim Elliot. I'll invite the worship team forward as I close in just a couple of statements here. Jim Elliot was a young man who had everything going for him. You may know his story. He moved down to South America, I think in the 1950s, as a missionary, and he gave his life on the mission field for an unreached tribe. And he expressed this when people thought that he was pretty foolish in leaving his very promising life in America. He said in his diary, he wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And how important it is for us to be reminded of these realities, that there are, through our works, treasures to be laid up in heaven, and that there are passing pleasures of sin, and how foolish we would be to live for those things. For Paul, to live was Christ, and to die was gain. And because he knew that, he knew that a life lived for Christ brings a death that is worthy of celebration. And so, if I die, rejoice with me. Paul wants the church in Philippi to be glad and rejoice should this be his time. And as we consider the life that we now live, you know, we come to the end, I pray and hope that we would all look back and say, I've lived for Christ. And I'm looking forward to what is awaiting me. But as we consider the life that we now live, for those of us who have been saved, justified by grace, through faith, did you know that God has more for you in salvation than merely this declaration of righteousness? God has in Christ given you the power to overcome sin and to walk in holiness toward God in this dark world and to shine as lights here. Living to serve your flesh is living with an eye on temporary pleasure, but living to please God is going to produce everlasting fruit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. And God, we know that you're not asking us to work in such a way as to earn our salvation, but to work in such a way that we respond to our justification. And God, we thank you that you're still working in our lives. And God, I look around this room and there's not one of us that's a finished product yet. No fiery chariots waiting outside for any of us. And so we know, Lord, that as your work of art, you're still working. You'll bring to completion what you've begun. We trust in that. But I pray, God, that if anyone is struggling this morning with any besetting sins, Lord, that you'd strengthen them to walk in obedience to your word and to your spirit. In Jesus' name. There's communion on the back table. Please receive of that on your own with your families and friends as we close with a song or with two.